This lecture is the 21st in a series of 21, delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Of course, he uses the backward method. He begins with the subject of miracles. I think it's a minor miracle that he does that. Okay, first a word or two about the purpose of miracles. We have to bear in mind, I think, that miracles are not the isolated wonders, are not isolated wonders of showmanship, but they are related to the redemptive plan and purpose of God and to the revelation of that redemptive plan and purpose. It's not that God wants to show himself to be a magician of sorts, but they are integral to the revelation, and therefore the miracles are not superfluous, they are not icing on the cake, but they are integral to the revelation of the will and the purpose of God. We do not find in the scripture that the God, or that Jesus in particular, performed all of the miracles that could have been performed. But what we do find in the sacred record is an accumulation of miracles at particular points in redemptive history. And in those spheres, the redemptive work comes to clear and the powerful manifestation and focus. You see that in particular with the cluster of miracles that surround the Exodus, the great redemptive accomplishment of God in the Old Covenant, and you see another cluster of miracles surrounding the Advent and the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's just that association of these significant advances in redemptive history with miracle, which ought to put us in a position to assess properly what is at stake. When we think of miracles, we most often think of them probably as bearing witness. They authenticate the ministry of the apostles, and they certified the message to be genuine, and that's an eminently biblical way of speaking, and you find references to that, for example, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name, John 20, 30, and 31. You have something to the same effect in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the second chapter and the fourth verse. Well, going back to the third verse, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. So it is eminently biblical to think of miracles as bearing witness by way of authentication. But the authenticating miracle is not unrelated to the message which is certified, and that is the message of redemption. And in the miracle itself, we often see the redemption of the believer in its fullest sense anticipated, as it were. You can see that in the miracles of healing, by which the body is restored to wholeness. We see the effects of sin counteracted, and in that we have an anticipation of what will be the miracle of the consummation day, the resurrection of the dead. when Jesus turns water into wine, in contrast to Moses who turns water into blood. We see in the ministry of Jesus Christ manifested in a powerful way the blessing which is brought by the redemptive age, the inauguration of the redemptive age with Jesus Christ. Jesus brings blessing to his people, fullness of blessing. And so we have these anticipations of eschatological blessedness. And when you realize that, you see that the point of the miracle is not that it is something contra naturam, against the usual course of nature. It certainly is that, as we've already seen. It is contrary to the expected way of God's ordinary working. It is contra naturam, but that isn't the point. It's not simply a marvel or a wonder. Not simply contra naturam, but in particular contra peccatum. It's against sin, and it's against the corruption that arises from sin. So that in the miracle we see something of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the sign of the presence of the kingdom, because in the sign we actually see the powers of the age to come already manifested. Yes.
What was the other contrast?
Contra naturam and contra peccatum. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is inconceivable apart from miracle. It's already clear from his incarnation, the virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. And there we see that our salvation is inevitably bound up with miracle and is inconceivable without miracle. And therefore, when Jesus, the Savior, comes into the world, we would expect an intensification of miracle precisely in connection with his ministry. But Christ with us, and beyond that, the miracle of restoration are all anticipations of eschatological blessedness, of communion and fullness with God. And it is to this end that the gospel is preached, that there might be a renewal, a restoration, which cannot have its origin in the flesh, but must be thought of as a gift of God, God who is the living and true God, who made man in the beginning in his image to be a living creature. The living creature died. The dead do not raise themselves, but God, by his power, raises the dead, and he brings to life men who are dead in trespasses and sins, and he gives life at every point where there had been previously death. And so miracle is just part and parcel of the redemption which is wrought by Christ. It has a signifying character, but it also is in itself an anticipation of what is signified. Now, that brings us to the question whether miracles have ceased. Have miracles ceased in our day? I'd like to make a few comments on that subject. First of all, this question, whether miracles have ceased, is not a question that can be dealt with in the abstract. Very often the discussion of miracle is principally limited to this topic, have they ceased? And it is a problematic question, but it's not the only question that arises in connection with the miracle. And some of the things which have already been said contribute directly to a resolution of this question. I say that the question whether miracles have ceased is not a question that can be dealt with in the abstract. Abstractly conceived, There is no reason why God should not perform miracles in our day. Sometimes people will ask you the question, well, can't God do miracles today? And the answer to that question is, of course he can. If he did them in the time of Moses, and in the time of Christ, and in the time of Paul, he can surely do them today. His arm is not shortened. His power is not any less than it was in the days of the ministry of our Lord. And so if there were miracles, in that sense, we could not say that God had denied himself. But again, the point is that miracles may not be thought of abstractly. And that leads to the second point, that miracles do not appear uniformly throughout redemptive history. We've already mentioned this in another connection. Miracles do not appear uniformly throughout redemptive history. There is no reason why they should appear uniformly throughout redemptive history. Tongue speaking, for example, is a phenomenon that characterizes a particular stage in the unfolding of redemptive revelation. We see clusters of miracles at different points in redemptive history. We see periods when there is no record of miraculous occurrences. And in view of that irregularity, not in the sense that God works irregularly, but in the sense that you have these clusters, periods when there are miracles and periods when there are not, it would not be out of harmony with biblical precedent to think of miracles as having ceased. There's no biblical reason why we should not think of them as having ceased. And within the context of Revelation, miracles serve specific ends, as we've already seen. One of the ends which is served by the miracle is the sign and authentication for a type of ministry which has, however, ceased. They are an authentication of apostolic ministry, but that apostolic ministry has ceased. There's no reason why it should continue. And in fact, we have to say that special revelation, special word revelation, has ceased. And therefore, there's no reason in the abstract, surely, but also in terms of redemptive history, why miracles should not have ceased. In fact, there is a presumption in favor of miracles that have ceased by virtue of the fact that special revelation has ceased, that the apostolic ministry has laid the foundation, and the foundation once laid remains. But the third observation I want to make is this, and it's here that I want to concentrate my remarks. Obviously, a lot can be said on this topic, but I do want to simply concentrate my remarks in one area, recognizing that there are other arguments that could be made. But the point that I want to make here is that the miraculous appears for the sake of establishing what is normal. The miraculous appears for the sake of establishing what is normal. You can see that if you begin with the incarnation itself. I suppose from a certain point of view we could say in terms of past redemptive history that the incarnation, the very presence of God in history, by a virgin birth to be sure, but it's interesting, people have problems with the virgin birth, but as John Murray pointed out, these people who have problems with the virgin birth are nevertheless prepared to say that Jesus was God. Well, not all of them, but some of them. But if we're able to affirm that God himself has appeared in human history in the person of Jesus Christ, If we can believe that, surely we have no difficulty in believing that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, or conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The miracle par excellence, then, the presence of God with us and our dwelling with God in Jesus Christ. Now, we might be tempted to think that the perpetuation of that miracle would be in the best interest of the kingdom of God, that it would have been of greater benefit for the church if Jesus, being God, having died, being raised again from the dead, had set up his throne in Jerusalem and had continued to remain there for the last 2,000 years. But John 16, verse 7 tells us, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." John 16, verse 7. Why is it better for the Spirit to be with us than for Jesus Christ himself to be here? It is because the Spirit of God dwells in us. He is poured out in the New Testament church to dwell in us and thereby to bind us to Christ and to bind us to one another as the church of Christ. And as we saw earlier, it is the presence of the Spirit which ensures the worldwide spread of Christianity. The ministry of the Spirit is not circumscribed by the locality of the body of the incarnate Christ. Christ came and accomplished a work which was necessary and was distinctive, but it is to your advantage that I go away and that the Spirit comes. And the point here is that the miraculous, in this case the incarnation, is for the sake of the normal, the presence of the Spirit of God personally with each of God's people. And the Spirit's presence is normal. And the miraculous helps us to see what is normal. "I do not leave you orphans," Jesus said. The Spirit comes. And that is nothing less than my presence with you. Lo, I am with you always. And in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see very concretely God with us. But we have nothing less through the Spirit. And the normal, you see, at this stage in the unfolding of redemptive history, is more in our interest than is miraculous. Well, you can see it in the apostolic ministry. The same pattern appears in connection with the apostles. These men have a special role to play as eyewitnesses and official proclaimers of Jesus Christ. Their role is indispensable in the inauguration of Christianity. And yet for us to freeze the situation there would be detrimental. The personal ministry of Christ is for the sake of the apostolic ministry. And the personal ministry of Christ yields to the apostolic ministry. But the apostolic ministry is for the sake of the regular ministry and ceases for the sake of the regular ministry. The apostles themselves could not possibly have done all the work that needed to be done. A regular ministry needed to be established. Person who had not themselves with their own eyes seen Jesus, but who nevertheless ministered in continuity with the apostles and with Christ himself. So it's not necessary that the regular ministry have seen Christ personally. Moses, for example, appoints assistants because he cannot do all the work by himself. Numbers 11, verse 17. The best interests of Israel are served through that assistance. So also the best interests of the church are not served by the presence of charismatic figures from the first generation. But the ideal is what we're striving for is the realization of what is normal, namely that all of God's people become prophets, and the unique, what is distinctive, exists for the sake of what is normal. All of God's people are prophets. And isn't that a tremendous encouragement to those of us who have received lesser gifts from God? That we're not, the work of the kingdom is not short-circuited or is not deprived of something simply because the gifts that you have don't measure up to the gifts which your friends have. Well, the apostolic miracles. Similarly, the miracles associated with the ministry of Christ and the apostles exist for what is normal. Miracles are an eschatological breakthrough of the powers of the age to come into this world. They are the eschatological breakthrough. Paul said the kingdom of God is there where the power of God breaks through, the redemptive saving power of God breaks through into history. And the miracle ought to lead us to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit who abides. Even more wonderful than miracles of healing is the transformation of a man who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so we are brought face to face with the marvelous reality of regeneration, of resurrection from the dead, and recreation, the restoration of the race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that normal thing that is in relation to the miracle, that normal work of regeneration which we see going on, is climaxed by the great miracle of the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. And surely that will be an event in the external world brought about by the immediate efficiency of God. Well, we have in the next place Luke 16:31. Context is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read in that story, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Well, Jesus did rise from the dead. And there are still many people who pay no more attention to him than they do to Moses and the prophets. Now, it might seem to us, in the wisdom of the flesh, that such a miracle, rising from the dead, would be a powerful apologetic for the faith. And that's the appeal that is made. And miracles did serve the purpose of being a powerful apologetic for the faith. But the miracles have been performed. They've already happened in history at a given point. And they are testified to in the Word of God. But still, there are many people who don't believe. Now, is one more miracle going to make the difference? How many miracles is it going to take to prove the truth of Christianity? Aren't the apostolic miracles enough? How often does the foundation have to be laid? Maybe Professor Founders expounded that metaphor for you. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a ranch-style house where you continually lay the foundation and put one story on it and then another foundation and extend it horizontally. Church of Christ is not a ranch house, it's a high rise. The foundation has been laid, and we build on that foundation, and the church rises to the glory of God. Well, the Bible itself is the result of God's immediate working. It's the inspiration of the Spirit that accounts for the Bible. But that fact doesn't excite a great deal of wonder among a lot of people. And yet it ought to. The very word of the Spirit. We are that close to the supernatural working of the Spirit of God. In terms of Luke 16, verse 31, the question is whether we are going to listen to Moses and the prophets. That's the question. Are we going to listen to Moses and the prophets? And when we do, the life which we learn in Jesus Christ is the life more abundant. And after that, to desire the miracle of a resurrection after having heard Moses and the prophets and receiving Christ and the life which he brings, after that, to desire even a miracle of resurrection is really rather anticlimactic. Because such a miracle serves simply to divert our attention away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to what is secondary and what is temporary in view of what God has in store for us. Because, you see, no resurrection today will be a resurrection with the spiritual body, as that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection with the spiritual body, I don't mean ethereal, I mean body, indwelt, actuated, and controlled by the Spirit. The resurrection of the spiritual body is a consummation event. It is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the consummation of that resurrection, in our resurrection and glorification with him, between those two events, no other kind of resurrection can really be significant for us, but would serve only to divert our attention away from Jesus Christ, who is for us the resurrection and the life. Well, John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I think you know the general story of the feeding of the multitude. And then Jesus went to the other side and the crowd followed him. And they were quite concerned to catch up with Jesus, and Jesus turns to them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Well, the point is that the sign, the multiplication of the loaves, the sign was for the sake of what was beyond it. It was for the sake of that to which the sign pointed. The sign was not for its own sake. And when the sign is simply understood for its own sake, our bellies have been filled. When understood in that way, Jesus says most astoundingly, "You did not see the sign. You did not see the sign. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw a sign. If you had seen the sign, you would not be asking for a repetition of the miracle." And so it is with the church today. If the church of Jesus Christ has seen the miracle, has seen the sign, if the church has really seen those signs for what they are, the church does not long to return to them. but goes beyond that to the reality to which the signs point. It may well be the case that where the church has lost sight of what the signs are all about, when the church loses sight of the gospel, and you have, relative to that, a growing interest in miracle and the desire for repetition. Well, here we see again the principle. What is miraculous is for the sake of and gives way to what is normal. So the question is not whether Jesus could repeat the miracle. Of course he could repeat the miracle. He could have fed multitudes any number of times. And he could do the same today. But it would not be in the best interest of the kingdom, or the people would not be able to see the sign. So today, of course God can perform miracles, but are they really in our best interest? Well, Numbers 11, verse 29. Numbers 11, verse 29. Passage to which I've already made allusion. But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Well, here you have two men exercising the gift of prophecy. And Joshua wants Moses to restrain them. And in anticipation of the words of Paul, Moses says, "Forbid them not to prophesy." But Moses realizes that that gift of prophecy which was being exercised by these individuals is not for its own sake, but it is for the sake of the more general gift. All of God's people are to be prophets. It's not that we want to limit these people or put a restriction on them, but we want to bring everyone to where these particular prophets with their particular gifts are pointing, and that's the normal thing, that all of God's people are prophets. So in the New Testament there is the gift of tongues, but it's not an end in itself. It's surpassed or superseded by the revelation of Scripture, which is the word of the Spirit. We must not think of a written word of the Spirit as somehow of inferior value than a spoken word in tongues. The gift of tongues needed to be interpreted. But the Scripture is perspicuous. It represents an advance over what was given to the church in the apostolic age. Paul is continually praising highly, understanding. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Understanding, interpretation, communication of the truth. Not with gimmicks or means, but in open, simple manifestation of the truth. Very often in our day, communication of the truth is subordinated to feeling, to emotion, to mystical experience. And so we find also today preaching being subordinated to the gift of tongues. Preaching serves only as a means to generate the exercise of this particular gift. And the attention is drawn to the special gift. Attention is drawn away from the covenant promise to personal experience, away from what is given to us in the Word of God to what I find in myself. We become more concerned with ourselves than we are with the promise of God speaking. It's a transition from grace to work. And unless brought under control in terms of the teaching of the word, can be devastating for religious experience. and I use the word experience advisedly there. The gift of tongues is not universal, as it's represented to us in the New Testament. But under the New Covenant, all of God's people are prophets. All speak the wisdom of the Spirit. And they do so not spot-wise and occasionally, now and again, in a religious meeting or in personal prayer. But all of our speaking and all of our thinking is to be a manifestation of the wisdom, of the charisma, as you will, of the Spirit. That's what is normal and natural for the believer. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, so that what the simplest, humblest believer has are seeds and glory, what was given to the church at an earlier stage. Or as Paul says, the ministry of the law was glorious, but how much more glorious the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is committed to us. So in that way, through the presence of the Spirit with us, we are enabled to remain in continuity with the doctrine and the fellowship of the apostle, and the word of the Spirit himself written down in the book, as authoritative, as perspicuous, guarantees to us continuity with the apostles and with Jesus Christ himself. Then Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. I just want to refresh your mind on that once again. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Well, the word is first witnessed by Christ, and then it is confirmed by God himself. He is the second witness. That's comparable to the twofold witness that you have in Hebrews 6, verse 18. That's the foundation which has been laid, and no further foundation is needed. The miracles are foundational in character, and they have an eschatological perspective to them. But they are superseded by what is normal. And therefore, we ought to rejoice in what God has given to us. And when we do that, when we see the miracle as drawing our attention to what is normal, and I think the need for the desire for miracle passes away in view of the superabounding grace that has been given to us. So by way of conclusion then, my basic point is simply, again, it's not the only point that could be made in this connection, but the point that I'm making. The normal supersedes the miraculous. The question is not then whether you have an explicit text in the Bible saying that miracles have ceased. Such a text does not appear, and it could not appear in the New Testament in the nature of the case, because the New Testament itself is, in the production of the New Testament, is an indication of the continuance of the presence of the Spirit in a special way. But my point is, if we see the sign, and if we go to what is at the heart of the phenomenon, if we see the sign for what it is, then the phenomenon fades away through what unfortunately former President Nixon calls benign neglect. Well, that's about all I have to say on the subject of miracles.